So we have these wonderful banners that decorate our sanctuary. Several of them have words on them, so it's kind of easy to figure out what they're all about, from the Psalms. But then there's these six banners over here on this big wall over to the, let's see, this is the west, so that would be to the south, yeah. That's the west. Okay, well, can people be dyslexic by 90 degrees? I don't know. Does that actually work? That's the north? You're right, that is the west. Okay. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay. Over on that wall over there, and they don't have any words on them. Just out of curiosity, how many of you know what those banners mean? You go ahead and raise your hand. It's okay. It's you don't need to be embarrassed if you actually, a few of you do. But most of you don't. That's really interesting. They do mean something. Those banners represent what we call the six great ends of the church. It was one of the very best parts of our old Book of Order. Actually, they changed it. I don't think it's in the new Book of Order in our old denomination. But in our old Book of Order in the old denomination, you don't need to remember any of that. You won't be tested on it. But there was a section that talked about the six great ends of the church, and it really is one of the best summaries of what the church is all about. I think a very biblical summary of what the church is all about. The first banner announces the purpose of the church, that is, the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ for the salvation of humankind. You see the Bible, the doves and all of them symbolizing the Holy Spirit of God. The proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind. The next one is the nurture, represents the nurture and shelter of the saints of God. It has to do with fellowship, of being a place where we belong, where we take care of one another, a family of God. The third one is maintenance of divine worship. That we continue, we provide a time, a place, a way, a liturgy, a whatever it is that allows us to worship the living God in spirit and in truth. That's one of the great ends of the church, one of the purposes of the church. The fourth one is the preservation of the truth. I love the way that is stated. Truth is not something that we have to manufacture. It's not actually something that essentially we improve upon. It is something that we preserve in our life together, in our conversations with one another, in our word to one another, in the ways we think and the things we do. We aren't discovering truth. Well, we are discovering truth, excuse me. We are not manufacturing truth, but we are preserving the truth that is already there. Preservation of the truth, fourth great end of the church, the truths that God has given us about Himself, about us, about His world, about our destiny, all of those things. That's one of the purposes of the church. The fifth one, the promotion of social righteousness. This is that the church is going to be salt and light in the world that God has put us in. The world has a lot of problems. So do we. But the church is going to function rightly as it is salt and light, preservative agent, saving, and shining light where there's darkness, showing the truth. And so the church has a purpose of being out in the world, doing what is good and right, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, assisting those who are hurting with no other necessary purpose attached to it. Those in and of themselves are good and part of the purpose of the church. Our love to others is not only good if we can get them convinced them that Jesus is Lord. We want to do that too, that back to the first great end. But in and of itself, loving another person is one of the things the church is here to do, promoting righteousness, right relationship among all people. And between people and God, and between people and the creation that He's given to us. Okay, and then the last one is what's called, it's a little bit more mysterious, but the exhibition of the kingdom of God. That a purpose of the church is for us to be showing forth in the way we do things, the values that we hold on to, that we hold near and dear, and that we convey in the way we relate to one another, in the way we function as a church, in the way we do things like personnel and administration in the church. We show that we are about the values of God's kingdom. And so we show those forth. The six great ends of the church. It's a great summary. We're going to be talking about these over the next few weeks as we prepare for Easter. We're going to be talking about the purposes of the church. building on the wisdom of those who have gone before us, reminding ourselves of these six key purposes that I believe come from Jesus himself and come right out of the scriptures. The question is, what does Jesus, the founder and director of the church, want? Or maybe a better way of saying it is, what is he seeking? What does he want from us? What does he want us to be doing? Now, it's important for us as we begin this to understand that it's not just what we hear in the answer to this question. What does Jesus want? Six great ends. But it's also very important how we hear the answer to this question of what does Jesus want for, through, from his church. How do we hear this? We can hear this as interesting information, but somebody else's problem, a concern for others, but not for me. We can hear this answer as the weight of duty placed on our sagging and already overburdened shoulders. Or we can hear this answer as an invitation to adventure. First group, manner of hearing problem number one, biblical reporters and spiritual commentators. We don't really care what Jesus wants. We don't want to occupy ourselves much with what the one we call Lord and Savior wants us to be doing. We don't care enough to find out. We don't care enough to try to put into practice what we have found out. What we really want is a good Savior who doesn't have to be Lord. One who will come along behind us and clean up after us, or guide us into success, or point us in the right direction and then leave us alone. Now, the bad news in this, which is really actually very, very good news, is that there's only one Jesus. There isn't a Lord Jesus and a Savior Jesus. There's just one Jesus, and he is Lord and Savior. If, in fact, he is your Savior, he is also your Lord. Now, in our flesh, we're not sure that's such a great thing. But the truth of the matter is, there's nothing better. Because Jesus is a better Lord for your life than you are a Lord for your own life. Jesus wants better things for you than you want for yourself. And Jesus brings it in ways that you never could for yourself. It's actually good news. But for those who are these biblical reporters and spiritual commentators, Jesus has something to say. Walk with me a while. Come on, try it. Let me report things for you from my perspective. Listen to my commentary and see if I can't help you care more about the right things to your own benefit and the benefit of others and to the glory of God. Second group, manner of hearing problem number two, what I'm calling the Christian weightlifters. We allow ourselves to become distracted or discouraged in the vital task of knowing and doing the will of God, expressed so powerfully and graciously throughout the Bible, and especially in the life, words, and work of Jesus Christ, God the Son. We think that the Christian life is really essentially a weight that we must lift. And if you're a really good Christian weightlifter, you can lift heavier weight of the good news of Jesus and the life that God wants us to live and all of the rules and all of the what it means to be good people stuff. We think perhaps that really, in the final analysis, this Christian life, gospel of Jesus stuff is too complicated to figure it all out. I mean, look at all the different churches, all the so-called Bible experts, and all the so-called Christian groups. Everybody has their spin on what Jesus really wants. If they haven't figured it out, why should we try? Or it's too simplistic to be of much value in the modern world. Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. What could he know about life in Nevada in the second millennium? It's too difficult to do. Jesus was perfect. We're not. I'm glad Jesus died for me. Truly, I am. But I can't see much point in trying to follow hard after him. Isn't that just asking for frustration? Worst of all, maybe, we think we can do it in our own power. Watch us lift the weight. And then we fall back into corrupt and always disintegrating personal attitudes and corporate patterns of caring mostly about what we want the church to be doing and doing battle over our differences of opinion. Welcome to the church. Thus, we cripple our churches and impoverish ourselves. Thus, we miss out on the greatest adventure life has to offer. What adventure? The adventure of following Jesus Christ. Being His wounded agents of healing and wholeness in a world full of hurting. Bringing rays of His truth and light into the world's darkness. Experiencing His unbreakable power and goodness in our own fragile lives. Seeing our acts of faith result in positive changes in the lives of other people around us. Knowing the conclusion of this adventure is not in doubt because Jesus has done the heavy lifting for us. So there's the third group, how we hear the answer to what does Jesus want for His church. And that is adventurers with Jesus Christ. And this is the right way to hear what it is that He wants us to be doing. You see, His commands are given not because of what He needs to take from us, but because of what He wants to give to us. In the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at 6 adventures that Jesus wants us to have. My image, using those banners, which we're going to actually end up taking off the wall and bringing them up one at a time and putting them up front here so we can focus on one at a time, and so we can paint the wall over there to the west. There you go. They can be taught. My image is that we would look at these as 6 doors. 6 doors that we are continually invited to walk through. That we walk through with Jesus. To build on His completed work for us. To join Him in His continuing work. To fulfill our call as God's people. To serve others in transforming ways. To experience life with God in all its fullness. I want us to imagine those 6 banners now that we know what they mean. The 6 great ends of the church, not as eagle-eyed sentinels judging our failures and murmuring, "You are not doing enough." But rather, I would invite us to think of them as beautiful inspirations and invitations inscribed on magnificent doorways, singing out, "There's more joy, there's more love, there's more beauty, there's more peace for all of you. More fulfillment, more insight, more faith for each of you. More hope, more goodness, more strength. Right this way, come through here." But all the inspirational invitations in the world won't help us if we don't accept any of them. It isn't going to do much good to know what the adventures could be if we're not willing or don't believe we are able to walk through those doors. To walk through the church doors into new adventure, what we need is the key. Years ago, when I was doing youth ministry in Southern California, we had an annual Mexico mission trip that we did. And one year, there were some students that had to stay late for school. And so I stayed back and I was going to drive the late van. So 2 or 3 vans took off for Mexico after school, afternoon on a Friday, and headed out. And I stayed around waiting for the late kids to come. And then we were going to leave a couple hours later. Well, the kids came, it came time for us to leave, and I went to get in the van, and I didn't have the key. apparently my friend Tim had had all the keys at one time and forgot to give me back the one that I thought he had given me back. So there I was without a key. Are we going to be able to go to Mexico? Well, we called the budget rental place, and in one of those sort of fingerprints of God moments, found out that the guy who was the manager of the budget rent-a-car that was way down by the airport, miles and miles away from us, actually lived just a few blocks from our church and was about ready to leave work and was able to bring us a key for our van. So we got a key and we ended up leaving just an hour or so late. Yay! But here's the other part of that little misadventure. My friend Tim. So you remember this story. My friend Tim, they stopped for a little bathroom break down in somewhere in San Diego or on the way to San Diego. And went to the little convenience store, whatever they did. Everybody got back in the van. Tim pulled out his key and stuck it in the ignition and it fit. And then he went to turn it and it wouldn't turn. It would not turn. And he tried everything because it slid in just fine. It said budget rent-a-car on the key fob. And it had worked like 10 minutes earlier. And this thing would not turn the ignition. And he tried and he tried. He tried pulling it out a little. He tried pushing it in more. He tried praying. Finally, somebody said after 10 or 15 minutes of this, you know, pull the key out, try it again, pull it out, try it again. You've been there. Somebody said, you don't suppose it's the wrong key? He said, how could it be? Well, here's our van, budget key. But since you said... And then the report is that my friend Tim said a bad word. Sure enough, put the key in, starts right up, but now he realizes that he has the key for the van that's back with the youth minister and had no clue what we had been able to figure out. That was before cell phones. But, you know, it all worked out. We all ended up in Mexico together, and now we have a story to tell. Problem. One problem didn't have the key. Somebody had to bring it to me. The other problem, yeah, I thought you had the key, but you really didn't. It was in your pocket. Churches today, Christians today, can't find the adventure of life with God. And simply having a list like the six great ends or some other statement of what we're supposed to be doing doesn't seem to unleash the power or throw on the floodlights of heaven. Somebody needs to bring us the key. Or really, more likely, we're trying the wrong keys while the right one is right there in our pocket. You know, maybe we think it's about becoming the latest Christian Mecca. The hot place. Maybe we think it's about adjusting to the latest church growth programs. The best new Bible study techniques. The new best-selling prayer warrior to come and do a conference or follow their advice. This month's book of the century. Better facilities and up-to-date technology. A new pastor who can make clever lists. No. Here's the key to unlock the doors we'll be talking about between now and Easter. It's in our pocket. Mark 1, 14 and following. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Follow me. Jesus said it to his first disciples, and they did it. And what an adventure began for them. Follow me. That is the key to unlocking the church doors to real and meaningful adventure with God. I got this t-shirt from my friends at InterVarsity many years ago. Sometimes I wear it when I'm jogging. On the front it says, "Follow me, Jesus." On the back it says, "Follow Jesus, me." I like that. Follow me, Jesus says. Hear and respond day by day as best we are able to the call of Jesus Christ. Follow me. That's all we have to do. And we will be led into adventure like we have had never before and like we can find nowhere else. It's not complicated, is it? But neither is it oversimplistic or culturally irrelevant. Ask anyone who is trying it. And it is not too difficult. Jesus didn't call out, "Hey, you, follow perfectly, keep up with me, or forget it." He just said, "Follow." One foot in front of the other. When you stumble, get back up. He's still with you. Keep on keeping on. As we will see, this is as hard as anything we'll ever attempt. But it's not too hard. Jesus will help us. This "follow me," by the way, is really a theme throughout all of the scriptures, the whole story of redemption told by God. We find this command on the lips of Jesus some 20 times in the Gospels, but that wasn't the first time people heard the divine "follow me." It's really what God's been saying to humanity all along. And it really is the essence of when humanity gets in trouble, is when they stop doing that. Genesis 3, right after the fall of man, God is in the garden saying, "Where are you?" He's looking for him. Come on. God to Abram, "Leave your homeland and go to the land I will show you." Essentially, follow me. Exodus and Numbers, book we looked at just a little while ago, it's all about God's people following God as He leads them out into the desert, through the desert, into the promised land. And when is it that God's people get in trouble? When they decide they don't want to follow Him anymore. The kings of Israel, all the way through the history of the monarchy, the good kings are the ones that are following God, even kind of following God. And the bad ones are king after king after king after king that go off in other directions following other gods. How do we follow? Jesus helps us to know not only what, but also how. In general, we can look at what He says, what the risen Jesus says to His disciples. John chapter 20, verse 21 and following. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." How did the Father send Jesus the Son? In humility, without claiming rights and privileges. To seek and to save, to give His life as a ransom for many. To accomplish His work by fully investing in men who would rat Him out and turn tail. And finally, by dying for people who deserve to have Him destroying them. And immediately after the commission here that Jesus gives His disciples, note that He says, "And the Holy Spirit will come to you." We don't do it alone. God comes to us by His Spirit, dwells within us, empowers us, leads us, guides us. It's the same for us as it was for the first disciples. And notice that following Jesus is more than simply following His example, though that is part of it. Nobody has to do again what Jesus has done once and for all. We are to point to His work, to continue and expand and build on His work, to build on His foundation, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11. By the grace given to me, Paul says, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus gives a little more specific guidance when he shares with his disciples, and this is recorded in three of the Gospels, but let's look at Luke 9, 23 and following. Then Jesus said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Follow me. There's three syllables in this. Maybe this is a way for us to kind of remember Jesus' instructions. Follow me. First, deny yourself. First syllable, fall. This is the prerequisite for following Jesus. It's like putting on skis is a prerequisite for skiing. And it's the prerequisite, not the program. You don't follow by simply denying yourself. And it's not only about denying yourself things. It's certainly not about denying your self-worth or denying your feelings or denying your happiness or denying your basic needs or denying your brains. It's like saying, "I don't know the man," like Peter said about Jesus when he was in the hot seat. Deny your own lordship. Say no to the God who is me. The would-be God named Jay, I don't know that guy. I deny that guy's existence. The Jay that would have the whole universe revolve around him, which is very natural. I don't know that guy. Doesn't exist as far as I'm concerned. Fall self off the throne of life. We won't follow Jesus if we think he's supposed to be following us. Take up your cross. Second syllable, low. Taking up your cross, this is not just about little aggravations or inconveniences or disabilities that we put up with. A cross is a repugnant image of execution. That's the context. That's the historical, cultural context of those crosses that everybody wears. I mean, really, if you want to understand it in its own context, it'd be like everybody running around. It'd be like when that high school boy is sweet on a girl, and so he goes and buys her this nice jewelry. Here, it's an electric chair for you to wear around your neck. Here, it's a gas chamber. Just a way of saying, "I love you." That really is what it's about. See, Jesus wasn't holding back. He wasn't faking people out. He was no smooth-talking religious salesman. This is an image that's more like, change your address to death row. Be ready to die for me, as many disciples did and do. More than that, live as one dead to the world. Give up worldly aspirations and hopes. Jesus will renew or replace them. It's an attitude of radical self-denial in relation to this world. A cross to bear is a person's debilitating inconvenience temporarily accepted. His cross, on the lips of Jesus, is a man's radical realignment of every reality irretrievably applied. Third syllable, me. Lose your life for my sake, Jesus says. Listen, it is of crucial importance for whom you lose your life. And I might add, everybody's losing their life for somebody. Maybe for themselves, the God who is me. Everybody's losing their life for something. Lose your life in an adulterous affair with a man who promises to marry you and never does, and you lose. Lose your life for a business that demands everything from you and then goes under in an economic downturn and you lose. Lose your life for a local church, buildings and programs to keep people happy, and then it splits over some divisive conflict and you lose. We find our lives, though, when we lose them for Jesus Christ. He promises, lose your life for me and you will find it. What do? Give our whole selves to Him for His purposes, our homes, our checkbooks, our talents, our gifts, our brains, our hearts, our hands, our feet, our mouths. And note, all three of these things, denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and losing our life for Jesus' sake, are unnatural for broken people in a fallen world. Absolutely unnatural. They're supernatural. They go against the grain. One of the best analogies of this I've ever heard came from Earl Palmer, who said, following Jesus is like skiing. It's Winter Olympics is a good analogy, right? Skiing. In order to ski, according to Earl, who is a self-acclaimed expert skier who grew up in a ski area up in Northern California. In order to ski, you have to do three things. Number one, you have to face downhill. Now, as a very fledgling beginning skier who hasn't skied in years, I know that when I'm up on a really steep hill, the last thing I want to do is face downhill. I want to face sideways. I want to face somewhere else. I do not want to face downhill. But if you're going to ski, you have to do that. So first, face downhill. Second, put your weight on your uphill leg. See, that's completely counterintuitive for somebody who's trying to spare their life on a steep slope. As you're going this way, here you are. I can tell you from experience, I want all my weight on that downhill ski. It keeps me from moving. Downhill ski keeps me against the hill. What happens if I put my weight on my uphill ski? I start going down the hill. But if you're going to ski, that's what you have to do. Put your weight on your uphill ski. And third, you have to go faster to turn. See, novice beginning, not doing very well, falling down a lot, skiers have a problem because the last thing they want to do is go fast. But when you're not going fast, you can't control your skis. They're controlling you. If you really want to ski, you have to go fast. All three of those things are completely counterintuitive. You have to use your heart and your mind to tell yourself to do these things even though it doesn't seem to feel right. So it is with following Jesus. Here's what Daryl Johnson says. Deny yourself, take up your cross, lose your life for my sake. It's a hard word, but do not ignore it, hoping it will go away. Do not try to skirt it. Accept it and meet it head on. Let me identify some of the signs that we have not yet met it head on. The signs abound in the American church. I see many of the signs in my own heart. Jealousy. We don't have what others have. Competition. Trying to achieve more than the next person. Argumentative spirit. Always needing to have our way. Being easily offended or becoming resentful when not recognized for our work. A dead man could care less. Hurt when not acknowledged. Someone who has lost it all for Christ cares only about what Christ thinks. Thinking we deserve the things we have, the nice homes, the new cars. Planning our future without reference to the kingdom of God. Spending the resources we have to improve our own kingdoms. Using the gifts of God to advance our own name, our own reputation. Doing these things, are we failing to live up to God's high standards for humanity and high calling for His people? Yes. But more than that, we are missing out on the adventure of our lives. Let's follow Jesus. And may our following and our resolve to keep following Him be the key that unlocks every door into the adventure of being the church of Jesus Christ, the people of the living and eternal God Almighty. What doors? Come back next week and we'll get started. Oh, and don't forget to bring your key. The church exists to follow Jesus Christ. And fulfilling this call is the greatest adventure to be found anywhere in this world of so many choices and so many challenges. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for your word that tells us the truth, that challenges us, that comforts us, that leads us into life and love, and hope, and peace, and joy, and fulfillment, and adventure. Lord, help us to lose the idea that the Christian life is about going out on our own and doing the right things, and then perhaps turning back to you and saying, hey, look at us, we did well, eh? But the Christian life is better and simpler than that. It's about following you as you lead. And we believe and we trust that you are leading us, all of us together as your church and each of us individually. Lord, give us eyes to see where you're leading us. And then give us hearts full of courage to take that little step toward you, with you, following you. Lord, help us to lose the idea that to be a Jesus person, a follower of Jesus, a Christian, is to be a sad person dressed in dark clothes, frowning all the time because the earth is miserable and heaven is beautiful and we're not there. But Lord, help us to understand and to know and to realize and experience and convey the wondrous adventure of knowing you and being your people, and following you, not just into heaven one day, finally and fully, but following you wherever you lead us in this life, in this city today. I pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.